Thanks, Jeff.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So I was actually surprised on Saturday. I finished my lesson, I sent it into TJ, and then I looked at the hub schedule, which I always do when I finish a lesson, to say, or what am I teaching next? Only realized I'm not teaching again until September. Kind of caught me by surprise. I'm always grateful for the break, but I just wanted to say thanks to you men. You have no idea what an encouragement it is simply for you guys to be present. I love to work on these lessons and put these things together. I need to turn this off. But to do so to a group of men who come eager and hungry for the word is why I do it. It's very encouraging. So we're going to continue this morning our study of Romans, and specifically Romans chapter 8, a particularly distinctly rich chapter. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning is no exception. Romans 8, verses 18 to 27. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Rich, should I switch microphones? All right. For the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we did not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The word of the Lord. So many modern theologians have described our present situation, our reality now as Christians, as the already, but not yet. That phrasing is modern, but the idea is as old as our faith. We are sons of God now, Paul writes in Romans 8:15, and also we await the full realization of that adoption, according to Romans 8:23. By grace you have been saved, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8. Though he writes in Romans 13:11 that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Already we have eternal life, Jesus says in John 5:24. And yet he also says in Mark 10:30 that we still await the moment when we will fully inherit eternal life in the age to come. The same is true of our resurrection, our sanctification, our freedom, our glorification. In all of these things, our standing has been accomplished, but the full experience of it still awaits. Romans 8 describes Christians as glorified sons living in dying bodies. The idea of the already but not yet is not really exotic. There's examples of it from ordinary life, one of them being a child who's been named as the beneficiary of an irrevocable trust. The corpus of the trust is theirs. They are presently and completely an heir, but they still await the full vesting of that trust to occur when they reach a certain age. They are already owners of the trust, but they await full access to it. So it is with many of the promises of God. We already have them, and yet we await the full experience of them. We are presently sons and heirs, seated with God in his eternal kingdom, and yet presently we suffer and we groan. Suffering and glory. That's the theme of today's passage from Romans 8. This is the tension in which Christians live while we walk this earth. I suspect that every man in this room can point to present examples in his life. Things happening right now that evidence both suffering and glory. So how does God call us as Christians to live in this in-between? How do we walk as people with a certain inheritance in God's eternal kingdom and yet groaning inwardly as we long for the great victory to come when Christ finally establishes his eternal kingdom? We learn from this passage in Romans 8 that we are to live with patient fortitude. We are to wait patiently and hopefully while walking faithfully with courage and peace. And I'm going to say that again. We are to live with patient fortitude. We are to wait patiently and hopefully while walking faithfully with courage and peace. So we're going to go through the passage unpacking what this already but not yet looks like and how God equips us to walk faithfully in it. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Paul doesn't deny that our sufferings are real. The Bible doesn't shy away from acknowledging that life is hard, including, and sometimes especially, for Christians. Christians aren't immune from hardship, loss, sadness, illness, financial struggles, persecutions, or other challenges. Unlike what some other belief systems teach, we're not supposed to pretend that those things simply aren't real, that they aren't painful, or that we don't long to be delivered from them. Rather than denying the reality or the inevitability of suffering, rather than pretending that the fullness of glory is completely accessible now, Paul makes three primary points about suffering and glory in this opening verse. First, the sufferings and the glory come inseparably together. We see the best example of this pairing of suffering and glory on the cross. Even as Jesus was suffering with an intensity that few can imagine, he was being glorified in ways that none can fully comprehend. Christ was not glorified after the cross as though the cross were merely an embarrassing prerequisite to get past. Even as he was mocked, stripped, condemned, and executed, his suffering resulted in atonement for sin. He disarmed Satan, he defeated death, and he secured creation's redemption. But again, the fullness of the glories he accomplished are still to be realized on that future day when Christ consummates his kingdom. As God's children, we also experience often suffering and glory at the same time. In our very moment of painful loss or difficulty, we can also experience sufficient provision and profound comfort to be found in Christ. It's often in our extremity that we most experience the closeness of God. The sufferings and glory are welded. They can't be broken apart. When we endure suffering with patient fortitude, we bring glory to God as we evidence a transcendent hope. Man, I challenge you to show me the mature, resilient Christian who maintains an intimate relationship with the Lord who has not reached that state through faithful endurance in suffering. The person who believes simply that Christianity should deliver him from difficulty, who asserts that he can escape hardship if he can only muster enough faith, who views suffering as abnormal and unnatural for the Christian, that person often can't sustain the disconnect between those beliefs and the reality of their lived experience. Consequently, they don't endure faithfully, but instead suffer bitterly. Such people often resist repentance because they see it as an obstacle to their present experience of pleasure, which they see as their right. Rather than being drawn closer to Christ in times of difficulty, they're driven further away. Often their suffering reveals that they don't believe in the God of the Bible at all, but in a benign power of their own imagining. Not content to wait patiently for the magnificent glories to be revealed in us, they insist on a trial-free life here and now, a life that the Word of God never promises. Such people are not really seeking or serving God. They're not rejoicing in the salvation the Bible promises, but they're insisting on a present reality that cannot be. So they often become disillusioned and unrooted in biblical truth. They stray from orthodoxy and sometimes end up leaving the faith altogether. Other people make the opposite mistake. They expect nothing but hardship and scarcely recognize the present kindnesses of God. But Romans 8 gives us neither triumphalism nor despair. It gives us patient fortitude. Sufferings and glory come inseparably together, and it is only a recognition of that reality, in our recognition of that reality, that we can live as God calls us to live, waiting patiently and hopefully, while walking faithfully with courage and with peace. Second, the sufferings and the glory characterize the two ages. The present age that we're in is characterized primarily by suffering. When Paul speaks of suffering here, he doesn't only mean the unique suffering that we might encounter as being persecuted as Christians, but to all of our frailty, our mortality, our proclivity to sin, the fact that our perception of God is currently obscured, as though viewing something through a dark glass. The glory, however, is the unutterable splendor of God, immortal, eternal, incorruptible. This is the glory that will one day be revealed in us. Now, that's not to say that we don't experience glimpses of glory here and now. I just described the glory that Christ accomplished on the cross and the glory that we can also experience even in the midst of our suffering. We have moments where we see just a bit through the curtain in the joy of Christian fellowship, in worship, in the enjoyment of God's creation. But even those things, they're small deposits evidencing the far greater glories to come. The full, permanent, and unobscured experience of glory will come when Christ is returned and established his kingdom in full. Third, the sufferings and the glory cannot be compared. Depending on your translation, Paul either reckons, considers, or counts that the present sufferings of this world cannot be compared to the future glory that will be revealed in us. That is, there is no balancing of the severity of present suffering versus the merits of future glory on a scale. The eternal glories that we await, it's not the equivalent of Job's fortunes being returned to him, in several multiples. Our future glories are going to be more than just an inversion of the severity of our present sufferings. No, the present sufferings and the future glory are so different in nature and magnitude that they can't be compared at all. Our poems, paintings, songs, and imaginations can only hint at the magnificence of the glories to come. The hope in this future glory equips us to live faithfully now, because no matter how intense our present suffering, we have the confident expectation that such suffering is not the final word. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation, not just human beings, longs for this future revelation of glory. Throughout Scripture, the non-human created world is personified. We read in Psalm 98, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Isaiah 55:12, the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus was entering Jerusalem and the Pharisees were trying to quiet the euphoric crowds, Jesus said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. All of creation vibrates with the energy of its creator. And so all of creation longs for the restoration of what was lost in the fall of man recorded in Genesis 3. And what all of creation is longing for, very specifically, we read in 8:19, is to see the sons of God, that is us, revealed. All of creation longs to see our true nature as the sons of God unveiled, made fully manifest, no longer obscured by weakness or hindered by sin. This is actually a repeated theme throughout the New Testament, that other created things are looking with fascination at human beings and their salvation history. In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter says that the realities of salvation are things into which angels long to look. The image is almost of angels stooping down in fascination, peering at the mystery of redemption. It's remarkable because Scripture never says that angels are fascinated by galaxies, mountains, or oceans in that way. They're fascinated by redemption, by what God is doing in human beings through Christ. John writes of this in the language of the already but not yet in 1 John 3:2, where he writes, Beloved, we are God's children now. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. The universe stands on tiptoe for the moment when redeemed humanity is finally unveiled in all its glory. And why does all of creation so eagerly await? Well, we have our answer in the following verses. For the creation, all of creation, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Well, the result of the fall in Genesis 3 was not just that man was exiled from paradise, but that paradise itself was lost. All of the creation was subjected to the fall. The one who subjected it to futility was not Adam, who didn't have the authority to do so, and didn't have the power to subject it. It wasn't Satan who didn't have the authority to subject it. It was God himself who subjected all of creation to futility. And that word futility here is equivalent to the way Solomon used the word meaninglessness in Ecclesiastes. Although creation still reflects, in some respects, the glory of its creator, it has also been subjected to frustration. Everything blooms, everything fades, everything dies. Our culture speaks of the circle of life, an endless cycle of decline, death, and replacement, as though this is simply the way things were always meant to be. But Romans 8 says creation itself is groaning under this condition. This world of decay is not created in its is not creation in its liberated glory. It is creation in bondage. All of creation groans in the hope of being liberated from this cycle. And the redemption of creation is inextricably linked to the future glorification of the children of God. That's why all of creation awaits our redemption eagerly. God subjected creation to futility, but he did so in hope. And again, the biblical concept of hope is not a wish or an aspiration. It is a firm expectation. He did so in hope that the creation would be set free from bondage. It would obtain freedom, freedom linked to the glory of the children of God. Last week, my wife and I sat together exactly a week ago, last Tuesday, with our phones in hand, eagerly awaiting news from Mississippi, where our daughter-in-law was in labor. And our son sent periodic updates, and at around 3:30, he said, "Megan's starting to push." It was many years ago now, but I remember so well sitting with my wife on four different occasions. We went through that same process, and I remember the contractions would come like waves. And Toria felt the intensity and the pain. She literally groaned, and there was suffering associated with that groaning, but also the hopeful expectation of what that suffering would lead to, which was new life. And at 5:19 last Tuesday, just under 2 hours after the pushing began, John Stephen entered the world at 7 pounds, 13 ounces, and 20 inches long. And what joy we have at his arrival. This is the metaphor that Paul uses here, as all of creation groans with the pains of childbirth, eagerly awaiting a new and extraordinary thing. But the great and glorious difference here is that this eschatological birth that all of creation longs for will not inevitably lead to more death. It will lead to the end of death and to life unending. Verses 23 to 25, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Again, we're glorified sons living in dying bodies. First fruits are both the very first fruits of the harvest, and they're also the earnest, the proof that more fruit is on its way. As Christians, we have the Spirit, that the first stage, as it were, of our adoption. And the Spirit is present, it's active, it's real, it's involved. And it's also the earnest deposit ensuring us that far greater glories await, when we will see Jesus face to face. Well, Paul acknowledges here that we, along with the rest of creation, currently groan inwardly as we await that moment, our full adoption as sons. And here again is the already, but the not yet. Because Paul has already said in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8 that we're already children and heirs. And yet here he observes that we're still awaiting our full adoption. We have not yet come to the fullness of our wealth and the language of trusts. We're still awaiting our majority, that time when it vests. That time when we no longer have to live in hope because the fullness of God's promises have been realized. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. On that day, we will no longer need faith because we will be in the presence of the one in whom we've believed. We'll no longer need hope because we will see. But the greatest of these is love, because we will continue for all eternity to have love in all its fullness. In verse 23, Paul references the redemption of our bodies. I'm not that old. I'm a grandfather, but I'm not that old. At least in my mind, I'm not that old. But my left knee aches constantly. I have some sort of inflammation in my right elbow. I've been battling this persistent cough for weeks. I couldn't even go visit my grandson. Every year, my body reminds me that creation is still groaning. I exercise, I try to eat right, I treat my body as a good steward, but I can't stop the decline. I see this picture of my grandson and many, many other pictures of my grandson. He's tiny, he's vulnerable, he's healthy, and he likely has many more years ahead, but even he, in his infancy, has already began his journey toward that same decline. That's our present situation, but on that day, our bodies will be redeemed. We don't have an expectation of disembodied souls wandering the heavens, but of bodies that move, eat, feel, and touch. And we know this because that's how the Bible describes Christ's resurrected body. And the Bible also teaches that our resurrected bodies will bear resemblance to the risen Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 3, 20 to 21, "The Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." And that should excite us to have bodies that are not subject to weakness and decline, but are instead designed for eternity. As grand as those hopes are, Paul also acknowledges that they're not our present reality. We are glorified sons living in dying bodies. That's why he frames everything in terms of hope. Who hopes in what he sees? We live in faith. We're called to faith. We evidence that we are Christians when we live with patient fortitude, evidencing confident expectation that God is faithful to his promises. Verses 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." God knows our weaknesses, and he has not left us alone. He's not left us alone to fight through the difficulties of life, equipped only with our belief. He has sent the Holy Spirit as a present counselor and helper and intercessor. The Spirit is also the earnest deposit for the fullness of God's presence that we will experience on that day. We don't know what to pray for. There are some teachers who speak as if God has sent us on a scavenger hunt through the Word to find secret prayers that we can unlock and get what we want from Him. Others describe a secret prayer language that we can tap into and so access better answers to our prayers. But that's not the God of Scripture. The God revealed in His Word knows our weaknesses. He knows that we don't know what to ask for. He knows that we don't have the strength or the insight to effectively intercede for ourselves. And so He has sent the Spirit to intercede for us. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This isn't a reference to glossolalia, or what some people would call tongues, which by definition is spoken words, but rather to an inexpressible groaning of the Spirit on our behalf. The Spirit knows us and our needs better than we do, and He also knows the will of God. Romans 8 is very Trinitarian. We see Christ is atoning for our sin. The Spirit is effectively interceding for us because He knows the will of the Father. Men, we're not abandoned in the in-between. We have the Spirit. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit intercedes for us. the Spirit groans for us. I hope that everyone in this room has experienced the wonderful sense of the Spirit's presence in times of trouble, that inexplicable, inexpressible peace that passes understanding. And yet every man here who has experienced that has likely had other moments when such comfort seemed elusive. In those moments when our perception of God's working is obscured by suffering and pain and doubt, know that the Spirit of God, who knows our hearts and the will of the Father, is interceding always, irrespective of our weakness. The intercession isn't dependent on what we get right, what we have the strength to do. He intercedes because of, in the midst of, our weakness. In fact, because of our weakness, he's interceding because of our weakness, because our God loves us and he knows what we need. My nugget this morning is repeating a portion of my lesson, which is that suffering and glory are welded together. And that requires us to wait eagerly and patiently. I've experienced this in recent weeks. On April 11th, my daughter was married in a beautiful ceremony. And the days surrounding that ceremony were some of the most wonderful of my life. Last week, Tori and I mentioned our first grandchild into the world, healthy and beautiful. And in those things, we saw God's sweet presence, his provision, his answer to long-uttered prayers. And yet, over the course of those very same days, we were experiencing other trials that were exquisitely painful. They were, and they are, perplexing. It's not that God answered one set of prayers and not another. It's that his answers were different or they were deferred. But in the hard circumstances, he is no less present and he is no less good. In the midst of our pain, we have been delivered, but not yet. In my study over the past 2 weeks, I've been particularly blessed by the writings of John Stott on Romans 8. He speaks eloquently of the Christian's call to live with patient fortitude. And I'm going to close today's teaching by quoting one of his passages. He writes, "We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectation, but eagerly and patiently together. Yet it is hard to keep this balance. Some Christians overemphasize the call to patience. They lack enthusiasm and lapse into lethargy, apathy, and pessimism. They have forgotten God's promises and are guilty of unbelief. Others grow impatient of waiting. They are so carried away with enthusiasm that they almost try to force God's hand. They are determined to experience now even what is not available yet. Understandably anxious to emerge out of the painful presence of suffering and groaning, they talk as if the resurrection had already taken place and as if the body should no longer be subject to weakness, disease, pain, and decay. Yet such patience is a form of presumption. It is to rebel against the God of history who has indeed acted conclusively for our salvation and who will most assuredly complete when Christ has come what he has begun, but who refuses to be pushed into changing his planned timetable just because we do not enjoy having to go on waiting and groaning. God, give us patient eagerness and an eager patience as we wait for his promises to be fulfilled." And with that, we'll go to the tables.